Good morning. Really is. I always say that, but this time it's extra special. Good to see you guys here with us today. Not just preaching to paper people. And they were nice. They were nice because they kind of helped keep me company. Well, you know, you guys weren't here with us in the building. But it's so good to see you here live. And we're also grateful for those of you who are watching online. We know lots of people have chosen that route, and we're so glad that you could join us in that way as well. I invite you all to take out your outline out of your program. If you have a program with you, there's also the online version on Facebook. If you want to access that, if you're watching online. When I was a kid, our family looked forward to Thanksgiving. We still do, of course, but back then, one extra reason for the anticipation was knowing that Grandma Reem was going to come to stay with us for the holiday. My dad's parents had 10 children. And so each one of those 10 families had to take its turn hosting Grandma, and we had divvied it up so that the different families had each their own holiday or special event to host Grandma. And our traditional holiday was Thanksgiving, to have Grandma stay with us. And I remember as a child vacuuming and polishing the furniture to get things ready for her arrival. And when she arrived, it was like a pleasant aroma filled the whole house. Though Grandma was crippled with arthritis throughout her body, she invariably wore this big smile, ear to ear. She was just cheerfulness through and through. And she would tell us stories, and sometimes she'd have little gifts for us kids. And our family was generally a happy family, just on our own, but when Grandma arrived, it seemed like the happiness quotient just kind of notched up a few notches. Maybe you can think of a similar experience in your life when someone staying at your home ratcheted up the happiness quotient for you. Things just seemed more pleasant because that person was staying under your roof. That person brought with them a certain joy and security and peace. Well, today is part three in our series, Back to Life. It's a series about revival. And if you're not familiar with that term in this context, let me provide a definition for you. Revival is a time when God's people experience a fresh wind and fire of God's presence, bringing about deep repentance, enormous hunger for God, and tremendous passion for reaching lost people. Now note the words here, God's presence, had them underlined. That's key. One of the trademarks of revivals throughout history is an extraordinary experience of God's presence. Revived people will often say, "Never has God seemed so real to me. So palpable, I can actually sense his presence as never before in a joyful and intimate way." Now, of course, we know that God is everywhere and that he indwells the heart of the Jesus follower. But in a revival, it's like God comes to stay for a holiday at your house. You don't just know it. You don't just know that he's there, you feel that he's there. This is why revival inevitably spills over into the church at large and then into the community at large. We call that spiritual awakening, when lost people start coming to Christ in droves because they see genuine Christianity thriving in the church. It's so powerful and positive. You can't just contain it. It leaks out of you, out of your pores and orifices. It's like you're glowing in the dark. Talking about it to others, it's not a chore. It's just unavoidable. It infects people around you. It's a good kind of contagion. I long for this here at Stony Creek Church and in me and in you. How about you? Would you like to see God show up in a mighty and powerful and new and fresh way here at Stony Creek Church, huh? Amen. Amen. And when he does, he shows up in the church, he shows up then in the community and other churches and in the world. Well, if that's your heart, if that's what you want to see happen, please notice our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes, I haven't said that in a long time because you haven't any paper programs, have you? Well, now you have them, at least if you're here. If you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. God inhabits the highest and humblest habitations. The highest and the humblest habitations. The verse that we're looking at today, our text for today, it's just one verse. It's in Isaiah chapter 57. Let me read it to you. And I haven't said this in a while either. When you come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read along with me. All right? For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, help me, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now I will say, notice that twice he speaks of reviving the person who does this that he instructs here. Also, notice that interestingly enough, he mentions, I live. He's talking about his habitation. I live. Remember, we're talking about God's presence, him coming and dwelling in a special way. Well, today we're going to learn about the two places that God inhabits. And we're going to find out from this text. They're there on your outline, the two places that God inhabits. Number one, beyond time and space. An atheist friend of mine once asked me, where does your God live? And where is he? Where is this heaven that you talk about? Is it out there in space somewhere? Why can't we see it with a telescope? And if God is way out there somewhere, billions and billions of light years away, how could any of us here ever be in touch with him? He's so far away. Well, when I tried to explain to him that God is neither in time or space, he looked even more confused. Well, let me try if I can maybe shed a little light here, because our verse does so. Notice the words, he who lives forever. That's the way the New International Version translates this Hebrew expression. But the ESV version actually translates it a little more literally, the Hebrew. The one who inhabits eternity. That's a more literal translation. The Hebrew word translated inhabits here in the ESV is shekan. It means to settle down, to reside. I like the word inhabits. in the ESV here better than the word lives in the NIV in this particular case, because it conveys the idea of residence, a place where God inhabits. He inhabits eternity. This is saying much more than God simply will exist, that he will live forever and ever. It means that he always has existed and always will. Only God inhabits eternity. No one else. Not the angels. Not we who will live with him forever and ever. No, sir. Only God. And since God inhabits eternity, time doesn't apply to God. He's outside of time, and therefore he's not limited. He's not measured by it. All creatures are time-bound because they had a beginning, but not God. Humans and angels, we can say, exist forever into the future. We've got the dot and then an arrow pointing out in the direction, that colon. Maybe I should make a dot there to signify the place of creation, the time of creation, the beginning point of your existence. And it goes on forever and ever. But God has no dot, you see. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He never had a beginning and will never have an end. This means that he inhabits a place that no one else does. Isaiah calls it a high and holy place. It's like standing outside of an aquarium, watching the fish, like this little fella is. All right? He's looking into a different world. And you might say God does that with time. He's outside of it and he looks into it, our time-bound world. Isaiah calls it a high place, a holy place. It transcends the time-bound world. The word holy means set apart. And that's exactly what God's habitation is. It is a dwelling set apart for him and him alone, from everlasting to everlasting, says Psalm 90, verse 2. Only the infinite God inhabits this high and holy realm. Only God is an actual infinite. You say, well, now wait a minute, can't we enter eternity? Aren't we going to enter eternity? Well, not in the strict sense, no. Because if you enter it, there would be a time before which you were in it, which means you're not in eternity, you're still in a time-bound situation. God is the only one who inhabits eternity. But God's habitation is not only outside of time, it's also outside of space. King Solomon said of his magnificent temple that he had built in Jerusalem, this is what he said, "But will God really dwell on earth?" He had just built this house, this temple for him in which to dwell, but he says, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." There's no location that can contain God, not the universe, not even heaven where the angels dwell. Now, scientists tell us that the universe, as we know it, is about 93 billion light years across. In other words, traveling the speed of light, warp speed, from one end to the other would take you 93 billion light years to get across it, one end to the other. We're told that the universe contains 2 trillion galaxies. We're not talking stars, we're talking galaxies. A galaxy is made up of billions, sometimes trillions of stars. And yet there are 2 trillion galaxies. How many stars in the universe? Well, nobody counted them one by one, I can assure you of that. But they estimate that it's 10 to the 24th power. That's more than all the grains of sand on planet Earth. Some theorize that there exists a unlimited number of universes out there besides our universe. They call this the multiverse hypothesis. Well, it's just a hypothesis, but even if it's true, even all of that, all of it together, cannot contain God. He's too big. He's infinite. Sorry, Buzz Lightyear. There's no beyond infinity. Infinity, God is the actual infinite. You say, but how then can God be here? Here is a place, is it not? Yes. And now is a time, is it not? Yes. Well, isn't God here? And now? Yes. Well, then how can you say that he's not in time or space? Well, it is pretty mind-blowing. This illustration helps me. If I draw a picture on a sheet of paper, I create, you might say, a two-dimensional world. A world that I can't really enter because I'm a three-dimensional being. I transcend the two-dimensional world that I created. But if I put my hand on that piece of paper, I can be present at every spot in the two-dimensional world that I created without being confined to it. Likewise, God is here, God is now, but he's not confined to our dimensions of time and space. He is eternally present always, everywhere. You say, now that, you know, kind of goes over my head. That blows my mind. Well, join the club. That's exactly how Isaiah wants us to respond. You see, a God that we could totally comprehend wouldn't really be God, would he? God inhabits eternity. And God is infinitely higher than you are higher and more advanced than this amoeba here. Take it from me. The dumbest person on earth is way, way, way more knowledgeable than this amoeba. Doesn't have any knowledge. But God is higher above us than we are, infinitely higher above us than we are above this amoeba. This is the God that we're talking about here. This is the God who created you. This is the God who loves you. This is the God who wants a personal relationship with you. Isaiah wrote these words to blow our minds, so that we might be in awe of him and worship him. God's first habitation is beyond time and space. Well, let's look at the second place God inhabits. Number 2 on your outline. The humble and repentant heart. Isaiah, the prophet, has just told us about a habitation so high above us that it's beyond our ability to comprehend. The glorious habitation of our infinite God who transcends time and space. But the other place God inhabits seems directly opposite to what we've been learning. It's the lowest place, the humblest place on the planet. Let's look again at our verse, Isaiah 57:15. He says, I live, I inhabit a high and holy place, but also the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah the prophet wrote these words some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. But here, he speaks prophetically to the Jews who had sinned terribly against the Lord by worshiping idols and defying his commands. As a result, God destroyed Jerusalem and sent them into exile in Babylonia. They suffered terribly. But in Isaiah 57, God promises to restore his people. And when he does this, is when they humble themselves and repent of their sin, their idolatry, their command breaking. And when he does, God promises to revive them, to bring the nation back to life, to bring them out of the ashes of their destruction and their bitter sorrow of captivity. God loves the outcast, the marginalized, the hurting. If you spoke of God's habitat to the Jews, they think most naturally of his temple. But now, their temple had been burned to the ground. All was lost. God seemed to have abandoned them to the destitution of captivity in a foreign land. But here, God says, no worries. Don't be too concerned, because I live in the high and holy temple, but also in anyone who is humble and contrite. Somehow, the God who is beyond time and space will inhabit that person. And when that happens, you will experience a new and pulsating and effervescent life. It's what we call revival. How does this revival come about? Well, notice Isaiah, it says it happens to the one who is contrite and lowly. Lowly and contrite. It's a nice cadence to that. Note twice he uses the word lowly, and twice he uses the word contrite. That's for emphasis. It's this sort of person that the infinite God inhabits and revives, the lowly and the contrite. Well, let's look at both words together. Lowly. You know, when you're proud, what do? You look down on people, right? That's what a proud person does. Thus, you can't see. You can't see God above you. But when you humble yourself and take the lowest place, then you can look up and see the things of God above you. The main reason that people don't become Jesus followers, my friends, is not because the Bible is hard to believe or that Jesus somehow isn't convincing. No. It's because to follow him, you must renounce your so-called goodness and say, as you are, I am an unworthy sinner. That wounds my pride. That steps all over my esteem. I want to insist that I'm a good person. Don't you? But God tells me I'm not. He tells me I need to be saved. I can't save myself. How dare he? The nerve of God to insult me like this. But if I humble myself, God will inhabit me. It begins with lowliness to say, I'm not a self-made man. I'm a self-made mess. But Isaiah also uses the word contrite here. It's the Hebrew word daka, which literally means to crush. In other words, you don't just admit that you're a sinner. You feel crushed under the weight of your sin. It's oppressive. The feeling of guilt, yes. Yes, guilt. The feeling of guilt and sorrow weighs on you like a 300-pound pack on your back. You can't walk. You can't breathe. It crushes you. A couple years back, I began to ask God for a contrite spirit. Be careful what you pray for. The Lord began to crush me. Not a whole lot, just a little bit. But since then, as the crushing has continued, it seems that every day God reveals to me more and more of how proud and selfish I am and how little I care to reach lost people. I've been blind to it for years. But as I've repented, I've sensed more and more a new life, a fresh wind flooding my heart, a lightness and a joy as my self-esteem was lowered and lowered and lower. God lifted me higher and higher, and I had a joy and a confidence that I had not had before. Well, I shared this with the elder board last September, and they said the same things about themselves. And so we began to pray for contrite hearts to repent before the Lord. I shared this with the staff, and they began to do so as well. If you want revival, this is where it starts, brothers and sisters. With humbling ourselves before the Lord, we think in terms of bells and whistles and special effects and fireworks. That's revival. But this is where it starts. You say, well, Randy, that's just in the Old Testament. That's Isaiah. He's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, let's look at the New Testament. Let's look at the New Testament version of this. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Look what it says. God opposes Randy Ream. It's my heart, the proud. He opposes me. Anything in me that's proud, he opposes, but favors the humble. Help me with verse 7. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and he will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. It's not just for quarantine time. This is for spiritual revival. We wash our hands. It's a good thing to remember every time you do wash your hands, right? Amen. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. For your loyalty is divided between God and the world. That's me. Help me with verse 9. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. And then the final key verse, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. You say, come on, Randy. That sounds so bleak, so depressing. For crying out loud, is this what you're telling me the Christian life is about? Well, it does sound pretty bleak and depressing, doesn't it? I'm first in line to agree with you. But notice the result. When you humble yourself, God lifts you up. Humble yourself and he will lift you up. We want to skip the humbling part, don't we? Because that we want to get to the lift you up part, right? That's what we sing about, that's what we want, that's what we desire. So we just naturally kind of skip over that part. And we miss out. We miss revival. It's not how it works. I've found this myself. When I humble myself before the Lord, God lifts me up and revives me. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's what you want. You see, if you lift yourself up, then he has to humble you. But if you humble yourself, then he lifts you up. And let me tell you, that's much, much better. It works so much better. When I humble myself, God lifts and revives me. When I do the humbling, God does the reviving. And that's the way it's supposed to work. Let's go back to Isaiah and see how this wonderfully unfolds. God says he inhabits the humble to revive the heart of the contrite. There's that word again. Daka, crushed. Piercing cry. Conviction. Yes. I lost you, didn't I? Come on back now. You want to see something neat? I mean really, really neat. This blew my mind when I first discovered it. A few chapters early, Isaiah uses the same Hebrew word, daka. Watch for it. Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. Daka. For our iniquities, help me, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Substitutionary. Well, who's Isaiah talking about here? Jesus. Absolutely right, but how can that be? Isaiah is writing this 700 years before the birth of Christ. And yet, when you read the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, and I strongly encourage you to do that, especially if you've never done it before, it's as though Isaiah the prophet just got done following Jesus up to through the Via Dolorosa, up to the cross, and watched his suffering and shame and sorrow, watched the nails being driven through his flesh, and then he ran home, Isaiah did, and wrote Isaiah chapter 53. It's a stunningly accurate prophecy which shows that the Bible is the inspired word of God. But notice in this verse that he's crushed for our iniquities. He's crushed for our sins, that he's punished in our place so that we might have peace and healing through his wounds. Isaiah uses that word, daka. Jesus was crushed for your sins and for mine on the cross. He suffered the penalty that I deserved, that you deserved. When you humble yourself before the Lord, when you're crushed, you're not being punished for your sins. You're not paying for your sins by humbling yourself, by being crushed. No, you're entering into the sorrow of Jesus' death. that was caused by your sins. You're saying to him, Lord, I put you on that cross. I drove those nails through your hands and through your feet. My sin put you up there. I turn from that sin. I turn from that rebellion. I turn from my idols. I turn from my commandment breaking and repentance. When you do this, he revives you and gives you peace and heals you. Have you been crushed under the weight of your sin? Or have you tried to avoid it and rationalize it and explain it and say, but I'm a good person, I haven't done this and that? Deep sorrow of humble contrition and repentance for your sins. Have you turned to the one who died for you in your place and rose from the dead? He's the one who revives. He's the one who gives peace and healing. He's the one who inhabits the contrite, the person who does this. Do so, brothers and sisters, do so. When Christians do this, when churches do this, when denominations do this, when communities do this, when nations do this, God pours out his Spirit and there's revival and spiritual awakening. I wish I had time to share numerous examples of this from history. Let me again encourage you to obtain and read the book, The 10 Greatest Revivals Ever by Elmer Towns and Douglas Porter. You can get it in paperback, it's on Amazon, or you can also get it on Kindle. And it depends on what day you look, but sometimes it's free on Kindle, other times you got to spring for 99 cents, all right, to get it. Either way, it's a bargain. I've got the elders reading it. We're going through it together. I've got the staff reading it, and we're going through it together. I encourage you to do the same. Maybe your small group would like to go through it and study it and discuss it together. It will thrill you. It will bless you. Let me just share with you one brief example. It took place during the Manchurian Revival. 1908 is when that revival began in a part of what is known as China, of course. An elder in a local church embezzled some money from that congregation, but the Holy Spirit convicted him of his sin, and so he confessed publicly to his church and promised to make full restitution for every penny he had absconded. As he spoke, others in the congregation began to weep and to pray and to confess their sins. And then, sitting out in the congregation was another elder, and he let out a shriek, a cry. But he didn't say anything else. Now, later at another meeting, that elder who had cried out came before the congregation with tears streaming down his face. I've committed adultery, he said. I tried to poison my wife. And then he took off all of his expensive jewelry and he put it in the offering plate. And he resigned his office as elder. He said, I'm not qualified. I have disgraced this holy office, he said. Many others in the congregation also began publicly confessing their sins spontaneously. Suddenly, all the elders of that church and all the deacons, they stood up and they said, we're not qualified for this holy office. And they resigned their offices too. Then the pastor stood up and said, I'm the one who's to blame for all of this. If I had been doing my work properly, the church wouldn't be in this condition. I'm not worthy of this position. I too must resign. Suddenly, a spirit of contrition and reconciliation flooded that church, and the whole church reaffirmed its confidence in the pastor, and soon he was restored to his position. And eventually, all those elders that had resigned and the deacons who had resigned in sorrow and repentance, they were restored to their positions. The congregation rose to its feet and began crying out to God for those who had drifted away from the congregation and hadn't been there in months or years. And soon, over the next year, the remainder of the year, hundreds of those people came back to church, and most of them said, "I was never saved to begin with." And they were converted to Christ. This same phenomenon occurred in church after church after church in the Manchurian revival. And though no one was ever asked or pressured to make a public confession, it became commonplace in this revival. We often see this kind of thing with genuine revival. It was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that resulted in many new Chinese churches and many, many Jesus followers. God inhabits the highest and the humblest of habitations. Is God moving in your heart today? Is He calling you to humble yourself in repentance and confession of sin? Do you hunger for a fresh wind and a fresh fire to roar through your soul? If there's someone you've wronged, I urge you to repent and ask that person humbly to forgive you. If there's a dark habit in your life, I urge you to repent and confess it. If you've neglected the Lord and His work, I urge you to repent and find restitution. If you've dried up spiritually, I urge you to humble yourself and find the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you've never entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I urge you to humble yourself today, to do so now. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes. The band is going to come up and lead us in a closing song. And I ask you to stand, if you would, please. We're going to dedicate our offering to the Lord. Many of you have given online. We're not going to pass the offering around, but because of the COVID and social distancing concerns. But if you have a check and you would like to give today, there's a orange pail in the back there where you can do that. We're going to dedicate our tithes and offerings to the Lord right now. Dear Heavenly Father, You who inhabit eternity, You who blow our minds when we try, Lord, we little amoebas down here just try to fathom You. And Lord, most mind-blowing of all, You want to inhabit us. You want to revive us. You want us to live with You. Oh Lord, thank You. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for Jesus. Lord, I pray for any and every person who's under conviction today, that person would humble himself or herself before You. I pray for the person who's never trusted in Christ to do that today, to make today that person's spiritual birthday. And Lord, as we give You these gifts, may we do so with grateful hearts, humble hearts before You. And may it be an act of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.